Good evening. It's been wonderful to sing God's praise with you so far tonight, this evening, and it's wonderful to be bringing God's word to you. So let's bow our heads and let's pray together as we come to God's word. Heavenly Father, you're the most merciful God. You're full of tender mercy towards us who are your people, who trust in the name of your Son. And so, Father, I pray that you would draw near to us tonight to bless us. You would lift up our hearts. You would open our eyes to the Lord Jesus in all his glory. You especially, Father, would come to dwell in the midst of us. You'd bring our presence. You'd bring your presence into our gathering this evening. And we pray, Father, open our ears now as we come to hear your word read and taught. Make them attentive, Father. Keep our minds engaged, free from wandering, Father. And we pray, Father, that we would reverently hear your word tonight, Father, and be changed by it. We pray all in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll turn with me, we're looking at Matthew chapter 12. Which can be found on page 817 of the Black Bibles, if you received one of those on the way in. Page 817, looking at Matthew chapter 12, and we're starting at verse 38 and going through to the end of the chapter. Verse 38, then, of Matthew chapter 12. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it 7 other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of the person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation." While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside, asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hands towards his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Amen. I wonder, have you heard of the Dassler brothers? They were 80 years ago in South Germany. They together set up a very famous sports company making sports shoes, Dassler shoes. The names were Adolf and Rudolf Dassler, Adi and Rudy. But they had great success with their company selling shoes, and gold medalists at the Olympics were wearing their shoes and so on. But they fell out. The reasons why they fell out aren't exactly clear, but 2 brothers from the same family fell out, divided. It was a bit of a family feud, and you'll recognize the name of the company they each set up. Adi went on to found the company Adidas, and Rudy went on to found the company Puma. They only lived together in a small town in Germany, but the fallout was massive. Employees of each company would not shop at the other company. They each had separate businesses that would cater to each bakery's shoe shiners, key makers, whatever else, that would cater to each employees of each different company. Even when they died, the two brothers requested, and it is that they were buried at opposite ends of the churchyard of that little town in Germany. It's really quite a sad story if you think about it. Two brothers from the same family, but even in death, they would not want to be near each other. So these are family feuds. Sometimes we see it a wee bit with, parents who are friends with each other, and then their children get to a certain age and they start getting competitive and want to one-up one another. And we see a stark division between families, people who were once friendly with each other, but they're divided. And running on from our passage last week, this is the same theme as we were thinking about the end of last week's passage. In last week's passage, verse 30, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. There's two groups of people. There's a division, and they both go two directions. There are people who are with Jesus, or there are people who are against Jesus. And that theme is going to run further through the passage as we come to ours tonight. So we've got 2 points. First of all, beware the dangers of Israel's unbelief. That's our first point, our longer point. And then secondly, we've got follow the signs and be faithful to the Savior. That'll be our second shorter point. But first, point number one, an evil generation. Beware the dangers of Israel's unbelief. Our section tonight runs on just from last week's in verse 38. At the end, you might remember Jesus challenged them to confess Christ, to confess him as Lord, to bring forth good out of their good treasure, if you remember. And we pick up at verse 38 with some Pharisees. In the Gospel of Luke, we hear it's a separate group of Pharisees from those who called him evil, those who said he was casting out demons by Beelzebul. We get a group who come to Jesus and they ask him for a sign. They're basically saying, the sign you gave last week when you cast out the demon, that's up for a dispute. There's debate in around that sign, but you give us a sign now to prove who you are really. You know, it seems so nice and genteel, doesn't it? They come to him and say, teacher, we wish to see a sign, but really it's like proud schoolboys jostling in the playground. Slightly like, prove it to me first. I won't believe it until I see a photograph, something like that. And that's the reaction that Jesus has to them, isn't it, as we go on in verse 39. He says it's a disingenuous request from these people. He says an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. You see, those people had evidence in abundance. They had no reason to doubt that Jesus was God's man, that Jesus was the one sent by God to bring God's kingdom, to bring in the age to come. The key verse, we've been referencing it a lot back in the previous chapter, chapter 11, verse 5. This is what they hear and they see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. That's what's going on in Israel at the minute, and in Galilee at the minute. They have got no reason to doubt the Lord Jesus. He's clearly God's man. As Peter says in Acts 2, Jesus is a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. Jesus is unsatisfied with the request. He calls them an evil and adulterous generation. Evil because, like we saw last week, they're like a bad tree that brings bad fruit. Their words betray how they really feel about Jesus. And he calls them adulterous because they're unfaithful to God. and the Messiah that he sent. You know, it's a common claim through the years, it's a common claim we hear today that people would believe if they saw a sign, if God opened up the heavens and spoke down to us and said, "This is my son." But we'll see as we go on, and we'll see even now, that it's an evil and adulterous generation that seeks for a sign, because a sign has been given. He says a sign will be given, the sign of Jonah. End of verse 39. No sign will be given to that generation except the sign of Jonah. Most of you, growing up in Sunday school or wherever, will know the story of Jonah. The man who was swallowed by a whale for 3 days and three nights, lived in the belly of the whale until he was vomited up by the whale on dry land, and he went to preach to the men of Nineveh. And the men of Nineveh repented and had faith in God as a result of his preaching. Well, Jesus here, in referencing this sign, says he will undergo an experience similar to the experience of Jonah. He'll die. He'll be put for 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, in a grave in the middle of the earth, or under the earth in a grave. And after 3 days, he'll rise again. He'll undergo a death and a resurrection experience, just like Jonah did in the belly of the whale. Then, he says in verse 41, the men who heard Jonah's preaching, the men of Nineveh, they will rise at the judgment, and they will condemn that generation that Jesus was talking to. The men of Nineveh, the Ninevites were pagans. They were, one source I was reading today said they used to bring their conquered peoples, they used to parade them through the streets with holding them up on the ends of their spears as they paraded through the streets of the newly conquered cities and towns. They were a deeply sinful people, and not only that, they'd caused great harm to the nation of Israel through its history. Israel and Nineveh were enemies here. But yeah, it's Jesus who says these people will be proof to them that they have not listened to the voice of God and repented at the teaching of Jesus. Because they did, despite how evil and sinful they were. But those generation that Jesus is talking to won't repent. He continues in a similar theme, verse 42. He talks about the queen of the south who'd also rise and condemn that generation. Another Old Testament character, the queen of Sheba, who came from the ends of the earth, from many, many miles away from another pagan nation, to come and to hear the wisdom of Solomon and to come and to worship the God of Solomon. These were law-keeping Israelites who lived in the land, who had the temple, who worshipped God, had all the privileges of being the nation of God, yet they, when Jesus comes telling them the gospel, preaching to them to repent, they don't. They're much worse than those men of Nineveh or the Queen of Sheba. And they're evidence of how far that generation really is from God. Jesus moves on and he tells a parable, verses 43 to 45. The person, verse 43, is the nation of Israel. An unclean spirit, Satan, is cast out by Jesus. We saw that last week. As Jesus goes out around healing people, casting out demons, he cleans them up. They're described in verse 44 as being swept, cleaned, put in order. Ready to be lived in. I wonder if you've ever seen, there's a few of these about, I've seen them. Housing estates that have been built, they all look sleek, nice, neat, and modern. But the developers for the housing estate have run out of money midway through the project, had to give up. And so they've raised up these houses that are sitting there, but nobody lives in them. They're just abandoned houses. You know, I wonder, does anybody actually go and check on those houses? I'm assuming not, because the people who built them have no money and don't send anybody to look in them. Do they just sit there empty and abandoned? And who knows, they look pretty from the outside, but who knows what's going on inside them, if it's mold infested with mice and rats. Because in this passage, Jesus has bound Satan. He's liberated the people of Israel from Satan's grasp. He's cleaned the house and he's put it in order, but that's just how it remains. The people there, they don't press into the kingdom. They don't receive the Holy Spirit to fill the gap left by those unclean spirits being sent out. And so the last state of the people is worse than the first. Seven, that one unclean spirit goes and gathers seven more unclean spirits and takes them to live in the house. And that house, the nation of Israel, it's more uninhabitable, it's more intractable, it's harder to get into than it ever was before, because they've rejected the Lord Jesus. And they've become more set in their ways of evil and adultery. We can see this, I think, in churches up and down our land today. Churches that at one time were thriving, centers of gospel preaching, gospel believing, and they've let false teaching slip in, liberal teaching maybe slip in. And though they look nice on the outside, they've got good buildings, they are upright people, good people, but they're empty on the inside. God's not there. He's not dwelling in the midst of them. We see it even in good churches today who, through weak leadership, they take their eyes off the main thing and they stop focusing on the Lord Jesus. They stop actively keeping repenting of their sins, and you know, they just become a social club or a nice place to hang out with friends or whatever else. It happens so much, even just like the generation back then, even today. But then, verses 46 to 50, the passage moves to a climax. Jesus' mother and his brothers show up, requesting to see him. And I think on first reading, Jesus might seem like a bit of a stroppy teenager here, but really, he's turning this onto a teaching point. He's saying to the man, you'll see verse 48, who came to tell him that his mother and brothers were waiting for him, he says to that man that his real priority is not his earthly family so much as it's his heavenly family. He tells him that those people with him there, the people who do the will, verse 50, who do the will of his heavenly Father, they are the people who are his spiritual family. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. And I think here the divide is so stark. The Pharisees are just whitewashed tombs. They look okay on the outside. They might look religious and good people on the outside, but on the inside, there's no life. There's nothing there. But for us who have real faith in the Lord Jesus, this passage is so comforting and so reassuring to us. You know, because we have real faith in the Lord Jesus, we have a real tender heart towards the Father. We really do want to serve him, do his will, to obey him. And even though that faith is so weak in us, Jesus repays us, giving us the highest dignity for that small faith, that small desire to do the will of the Father. He gives us the highest dignity. He holds out his hands to us and he says, these are my mother and my brother and my sister. I think when I've been reflecting and evaluating the own quality of my Christian walk, Christian obedience, of my effect for the kingdom, of my influence, of how little a difference I really make, it's Jesus who says, whoever does the will of my Father, whoever with a tender heart towards his Father, with real faith, who seeks to follow the Father, he will in no wise cast out. He will never cast out. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. And full of humility, generosity, kindness, love, he says, these are my brothers and my sisters. And this is the opposite of the person back up in verse 43. And that brings us to our second point here. My brothers and my sisters, follow the signs, faithful to the Savior. Because the danger of the person in verse 43 is the individual that knows all this truth, but the person who's not pressed into the kingdom, they've not become part of the kingdom, they've not received the Holy Spirit. They've allowed the unclean spirit to be cast out, but they've not allowed the Holy Spirit to enter in. They've been convinced by the teaching of the gospel. They maybe know in some measure their own sins. They know the requirement of faith in Jesus. They've been cleaned up. They've been made ready to receive the Holy Spirit, but they're still empty inside. And here the devils sneak in so subtly sometimes. They find the house in order. They're not going to mess it up. They'll keep it nice and clean, as just as it was. And it's almost like nobody will even know that they're there in the end. To all the world, they look like a good, happy Christian member of a church. But slowly, the devils are working behind the scene, the demons, the unclean spirits, that is, to make them more and more proud, to make them more set in their ways of self-reliance, to make them into a person who thinks they've lived up to what God has required, to make them less and less aware of the attitude of the work of the demons behind that attitude. I actually met a man recently who was telling me about his own pride. He became a Christian in his 20s. He started attending church in his 20s. 50 years later, in his 70s, he looked like a Christian. He looked like a good church member for all to see. 50 years later, as a retiree in his 70s, he realized he never was a Christian. He'd been fooling himself in pride. He had never humbled himself in his own words, never humbled himself before God, never confessed his sins with any real authenticity. But can you believe it? Like a brand plucked from the burning when he was in his 70s, came to real faith in the Lord Jesus and was saved, was born again by the Spirit of God. We who do have the Spirit of God, all of us who are Christians, who faithfully, from a tender heart, want to do the will of our Father in heaven, we have the Spirit of God, and we're so heavily fortified by the Spirit of God that we can never be overrun, not even by the devil himself. The ones united to him by the Spirit of God will never turn back. And we strive not to grieve the Spirit. This is what the Apostle tells us in Ephesians 4 and 5. We strive not to grieve the Spirit by we put away any false teaching, we put away any sin. And when we seek to be filled by the Spirit, making melody to God in our hearts with thankfulness, that is a real tender-heartedness, a real desire to do the will of the Father in all our religious and Christian duties and obedience. Because we are people who have seen the sign, and we're people who follow the Savior. It appears to me in the ministry of Jesus that sign of Jonah seem to be pretty crucial. Verse 16, he brings it up again. They come to him again for a sign. He says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. It seemed to be a pretty key thing in Jesus' ministry. It was constantly on his lips. Because I think the Holy Spirit is the one who bears witness to Christ through all these miracles that we were thinking about last week. That bears witness and shows that Jesus is the man from God, the man who will bring the kingdom, and who is, even as we read these words, is bringing the kingdom. But he just looked like any other man, an ordinary man like any other, to the Pharisees. Because the problem with the Pharisees is it's not the miracles themselves, it's not the signs that they're to believe, it's the message that they're to believe. If we read our passage carefully, verse 38 and 39 and 40, you'll see it's the preaching. 41, they repented at the preaching of Jonah. The Ninevites repented at the preaching of Jonah. And if we look on verse 42, it's the wisdom of Solomon. She wanted to hear the wisdom of Solomon. That's why the Queen of Sheba came to hear. Because apparently, I'm told, if you want to bring out the beauty of a painting, you've got to put it in the right frame. A frame that really accentuates the beauty of a painting. I think it's obvious to us that listening to music in the concert hall is going to be a lot better than listening to music in the car radio in the city traffic in the hot heat, although it might calm us down a bit. But where we hear the beauty of the music is when we're in the right setting. These miracles are the setting on which the preaching of Jesus was to be done. And the people were to respond to the preaching of Jesus, the message, to repent. The sign of Jonah, it would have been slightly hard, I think, for those first Pharisees to grasp what he was talking about, 3 days in the heart of the earth. But to us who know now, it's a clear sign, it's an obvious sign. Jesus raised from the dead. Jesus declared to be the Son of God in power. You know, no longer is he hidden as the Son of Man, his divinity hidden in his human nature. But we know it clearly. That's the message of the scriptures, that Jesus is Lord and is to be worshipped. With the resurrection of Jesus, the new age has dawned. The kingdom has come. Satan was triumphed over in the cross. Christ ascended to the throne up above and poured out his Spirit on us. The gospel has gone out to the Gentiles, and God has set a date. Jesus has set a date in which he will judge the world in righteousness. For us who believe, we see the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus Christ. And that's why Jesus is better than Jonah. He's better than Solomon. He's not just better by degree. He's not just a better prophet or a better king. He's altogether different. He's God himself. And to reject him, to reject his preaching, the preaching of God himself, is the most serious infringement. But for us who believe in Jesus, we come into his heavenly family, because the key contrast between his earthly family is the fact that the God the Son has a Father in heaven, God the Father. And so, once the Holy Spirit brings us to the Lord Jesus, unites us to him, he's not ashamed to call us brothers. He joins us to himself. He makes us his mothers and brothers and sisters, and he brings us to God. And as he lives in resurrected life and indestructible life, we're part of a family. We're joined to him in an indestructible family. And as surely now as he lives in heaven with God, we're part of that congregation, that family who sing praise to God. You know, the problem with the nation of Israel is that they believed that by birthright, because they were Israelites, they had the right to be in the family of God. But when the sign of Jonah is revealed, when Christ is raised from the dead and the preaching of the gospel goes out, it's revealed that they disbelieve. And they have no inheritance with the Lord Jesus. But to us, the Lord Jesus extends his hands. He says, "These are my mother and my brother and my sister." And we're joined to him by a bond that can't be broken. Let's give thanks to God. Let's pray together. We thank you, God, our Heavenly Father, for your Son, the Lord Jesus, who, though there's nothing in ourselves that deserves it, who calls us part of his family, who reaches out his hands to us and says, "Behold, my brothers and my sisters," who brings us to be with him before you in heaven forever in your presence, Father, who brings us so that we can call on you and call you Father. The Lord Jesus Christ is our joy and our song. His generosity to us, he gave us family membership with no cost. His gentleness, he does not cast us out, but holds us tight. His humility, even us, Father, he comes down to make us part of his family. And his love to us, he gave his life for us. And so, Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd help us to look forward to his return, when he will declare our names to you in the midst of the congregation, and we will sing your praise together with him. Father, we pray we'd look forward to his return and to be going to be with him forever. And until then, Father, we pray, fill us by your Spirit and help us to walk in righteousness. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.